this morning we are in Revelation chapter 19. We spent our time this morning in Revelation 19 chapter 1 in the thank yous to God, the praises to God, the hallelujahs to God by the believers, saints in heaven. That's a term for all believers, is a saint. The word saint means sanctified one. We talked about that in Sunday school as well. You don't become a saint by doing really good things. You become a saint by being born again. And every believer who is born again of the Spirit of God becomes a saint before God and has direct access to God in every aspect of his life. We have, as a priesthood of all believers, we have access to God in prayer and access to everything that God is in our lives. So we looked at four things for which the believers are to be shouting hallelujah exuberantly to God this morning in verse 1. They shout for the gift of salvation. Otherwise, salvation is not something we earn or work for. In fact, if you're trying to earn or work for your salvation, you're lost. And that's as simple as that. And we looked at that from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's what I call the redundant verse. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Again, redundancy there. And we looked at glorification. We're going to be glorified one day. We're not going to go to heaven in this body. God is going to give us a brand new body. Hallelujah, Gary. Amen, me too. God's going to give us a brand new body, and one that does not have a sin nature. And we're going to give honor to glory, and then we're going to praise God, hallelujah, for the authority that we will have as we rule and reign with Christ. So then we come into the rest of Revelation chapter 19. What is the chronology? Well, the church age is over. The church has been caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We've gone to heaven. And for 7 years, while we are in heaven, God is releasing his wrath upon the world to prompt or encourage the world to repent and trust in him. Now, as the tribulation begins, only unbelievers are in the world at this time. Not one saved person, born-again person, is still on planet Earth. But during the tribulation, there will be those, the numbers of the sands of the sea, who will repent and trust in Jesus as their Savior. A large number of those will be Jews. During the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist will rise up in power until he presents himself as God in Jerusalem, and the Jews at that time will reject him. They will not receive him as their Messiah. He comes as the false Messiah, and he'll be rejected. And then God will seal 144,000 Jews in heaven, send them back to earth in glorified bodies with two great prophets. They will preach to the Jews on earth, and most of the Jews will turn to faith in Christ and be born again during that last half. Right now, we are right here at the end of the tribulation. The seven seal judgments have been released. The seven trumpet judgments have been blown. The seven bowl judgments have been poured out upon the earth. Two-thirds of the world's population has been killed, either by the judgments or by the Antichrist slaughter of human beings. So if that were today, about 6.5 billion of the 8 billion people, 6 billion at least, of the world's 8 billion people will be dead. And then we are right here at the precedent of time called the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is when Jesus is coming back with his bride, the church, to rule on earth. Now this morning we looked at three different views of the church. Two false views, one correct view. And, of course, the only correct view is that the church is local churches made up of born-again believers, baptized according to the Word of God. And, of course, they will return with the Lord Jesus Christ come back with him to rule and reign. So now here we are in Revelation 9:2. The praise for these four gifts of God's grace in Revelation 9:1 is directed solely to our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we talked about this morning. The focus is not on the bride. The focus is on the bridegroom. So So notice the personal possessive are there in chapter 19, verse 2. He is theirs, he is their Lord, and they are his. Okay, they are his children. So central to their praise is that God's justice has prevailed. The great whore has been judged. And those believers in heaven have rejoiced over that and are rejoicing. They have been revenged because many of them were slaughtered by the great whore during early Christianity, up until even into the 1800s. God's holy character demands justice. No doubt about that. You can't be holy and not be just. For the believing sinner, God's justice is satisfied. The word for that is propitiated. That means wrath is satisfied. The sin penalty has been paid. And that has been taken care of in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, where he bore our penalty of our sins in his body on the cross. And that is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. So for the Christ-rejecting unbeliever, God's justice must be satisfied. They've rejected the propitiation of God in the sacrifice of Christ, the once for all, forever sacrifice of Christ. That is the words, last three words of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. That is perfect tense. So it is once for all, forever finished. There is no more offering for sin. We looked at that again, and as that is taught in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, verse 12, verse 14, verse 18, where it concludes there, where there are remission of these years, there is no more offering for sin. So if you're offering other sacrifices for your sins, you are an unbeliever. That's a simple truth. I mean, not my Bible, it's God's. So here we have this individual. For Christ rejecting unbelievers, God's justice must be satisfied through their own payment of their own sin penalty. If you want to let Jesus pay for your sin penalty, then you have to pay for it. And Romans chapter 6, 23, for the wages of sin is what? Your death. That's simple. So Jesus paid it for you, but if you don't want to accept that payment, then you have to pay for your own. And that word death is not physical death, it's eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Now, so eternal condemnation. Salvation and the work of the cross would be meaningless if God's justice is not faithfully executed against all religious apostasy and all unbelief. So God can't just pass over it and say, well, you know, they did pretty good. They were close. God's not playing horseshoes. Okay? It's not a close enough issue. You have to do it God's way and only God's way. So justice demands that those victimized, those who were martyred for Christ, even by Romanism, by religious apostasy, and that is done just as equally by Catholicism as it was done by Protestantism over the years, they have to be avenged. And God has done that. So that those in heaven rejoice over God taking justice upon that. Remember, God judges injustice in time, and God judges souls in eternity. Now another praise God is shouted for God's judgment of the great whore in Revelation 19:3. Notice that God provides an eternal testimony to his justice. What is that? And her smoke rose up forever and ever. There's going to be an eternal smoke coming up from her. That is going to be apparently visible for everyone, even in the kingdom age and even in eternity. There's going to be a testimony to God's vengeance. Now God's going to retain that. Now in Revelation 19:4, you look at that verse of scripture, all the heavenly host now joins in the hallelujah chorus of praise to God. Now who's now? First of all, the first are the 24 elders, or the church age saints. And we have the 24 elders, which is the 12 tribes of Israel, who are many of them who were saved. And then we have the 12 apostles, who represents all believers in the church. That's the 24 elders. So the 24 elders represents all the redeemed of all ages, not just the church age. The four beasts, the living creatures, these are cherubim of God, representing the millions and millions of angelic beings in heaven. We don't know how many there are. how many angels there are in heaven. They don't reproduce. So whatever God created at the original creation, that's exactly the number that are still there. One third of them fell. And notice before they offer their hallelujah, they also say what? Amen. What are they saying amen to? So let it be, or this is true. That's what amen means. In other words, these angelic beings assent to the praise that the church age saints have already offered to God. They agree that God is to be eternally praised for what he has done for his redeemed and for his prevailing justice. So they say what God did, that's really just saying, yeah, you did good. You did good. You did right. Now, in understanding the marriage supper of the Lamb, we have to understand the Jewish custom giving historical and cultural context to this event taking place in heaven. And we'll see that the pattern in heaven, the pattern on earth, follows this pattern of the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. Otherwise, this was familiar enough that now it is the pattern of what God does in heaven. So the Jewish marriage was composed of two stages. And this is important for you to know. The first one was the caduceus, or the betrothal period, and the huppah, or the canopy, the bringing home of the bride. Now, the betrothal period, some of you are old enough to remember this. When a man proposed to a woman, it was a binding contract. And in many places of the world, if he broke that and did not marry her, otherwise he said, no, I'm not going to marry you, and there wasn't really a good reason to do that, otherwise because of some immorality or immorality or virtue issue, he could be sued and have to pay a pretty hefty price. It was an illegal thing to do. In fact, it was felonious. You could go to jail for it. You could be in prison for it. So betrothal was considered, the people were considered married at that point, as far as everyone was concerned. They just hadn't had the formal ceremony yet and hadn't consummated the marriage yet. So we have these two, the betrothal and the huppah, that's taking the bride home. We're right there, right now. At the beginning of the betrothal stage, otherwise when I say we're right there, right now, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19, Christ, the bridegroom, is about ready to bring his bride home. The place he's gone to prepare for her is prepared. That's the kingdom age. In the mind and heart of God, that's an already done thing. Now, it hasn't actually been done, but positionally it's as good as complete. So at the beginning of the betrothal stage, a marriage deed, it's called a Berith covenant, was put into written form. And this covenant defined the conditions which involved the mohar. It was a gift usually of money given to the bride's father to be kept by him for her support in case she was widowed, abandoned, or divorced. Otherwise, there would be support there for her, because if she didn't have that, most women would go into prostitution or into slavery. And so she was protected from that by this mohar. And other necessities, of course, to protect each of the parties. And although they usually lean more toward the protection of the bride and her bridegroom. This was practiced for many, many years, even in our culture. Now we come to the caduceus, this betrothal period, and that is, of course, told us in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 7. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife? Otherwise, we call it engagement. He has engaged a wife. He has asked her to marry her. All of the things that have gone through with the arrangement with the parents, they've agreed to this. We don't have any connection to this in our culture. We just have a girl, she goes out and starts dating a bunch of guys, and a guy goes out and starts dating a bunch of girls, and they experiment with each other, and if they don't kill each other somewhere along the line, then maybe they'll get married somewhere. But that's not the way these were. These were all arranged marriages. So he says, if a man therefore has betrothed a wife and has not taken her home, that's a couch. The caduceus. Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in battle, and another man take her. Otherwise, he's engaged to someone, he's not to go to battle. He's to stay home, get married, and spend that year's time with his wife. He couldn't go to battle for a year after you've been married. And so he was to go home, get married, and stay with his wife for a year's time, and then he could go and go to war. So betrothal was considered a covenantal, legally binding promise of marriage that afforded certain rights and privileges to both parties, but in most cases, the woman is the one who's protected. So a covenant is based upon the character of those making the covenant. A contract presumes bad character. A covenant presumes what? Good character. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. But all our marriages today are treated as a contract. And so you go to law and sue someone for a divorce. That is not biblical marriage. The woman once betrothed was considered and treated as a married woman. And the betrothed woman was expected to be a virgin unless she was a widow. She was expected to remain a virgin until the huppah, the taking home of the bride. And this period would be days, months, or years in some cases. Most of the time, a young woman would be, arrangement would to marry a woman would be taken 2 or 3 years before she came into puberty. And oftentimes, maybe even at the age of 10 years old, still practiced in the Middle East. And then if she got to be 13, 14, 15, the marriage ceremony would take place. Now, that's a different world than we live in, obviously. I don't necessarily think that'd be a good deal today. Most young girls at the age of 13 today barely know how to turn television on, let alone do much of anything else. As well as young men, they couldn't support a wife either. So the huppah, now we come. This is where we're at now in Revelation 19. At the second coming of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in heaven. Now Christ is going to return with his bride. So the huppah is the actual wedding ceremony before bringing the bride home. The huppah was usually a week-long celebration. How long is the tribulation? 7 years. In a week, of course, this is the 70th week of Daniel, which is just a week of years. So there's 7 years here. So this celebration, this marriage, this huppah celebration taking place in heaven for these 7 years, they're delivered from the tribulation time on earth. So the ceremony would begin with the bridegroom going and gathering all of his friends. Of course, what has Christ done? He's gathered all the Jews to heaven with him, all the saved Jews and of the Old Testament. These are the friends of the bridegroom. John 3:29. It's what he calls John the Baptist. He's a friend of the bridegroom. Why wasn't John part of the church? He died prior to Pentecost. So he was an Old Testament saint. That is why Christ said that the least in the kingdom of God is going to be greater than he, than John the Baptist. Because John is not going to rule and reign in the kingdom age. Only church age saints are going to do that. So this processional was more of a parade than anything else, intended to be seen by the whole community. Everybody wanted to be, the bride and groom wanted everybody in the community to know we're getting married. And this now, this arrangement that we've made in the betrothal is now coming to be, and I'm going to take my bride home and the wedding service is going to take place. So the bridegroom and all of his friends would play music on instruments, shake tambourines. They'd march through the streets to the bride's home. And upon arriving at the bride's home, John 14:1-3, this is the substance of this text. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. If it were not so, I would have told you so. In my Father's house are what? Many mansions. Now, this is a ceremony. The ceremony would start when arriving at the bride's home. And the bride would wear the best of her clothing, jewelry if she had any. Most of them didn't. She also would wear a veil, which covered her face, until she came to the bridal chamber. You see where all these customs have been adapted into our modern marriage ceremonies? Where'd they all come from? Somebody just make them up? No, they all come from the Jewish marriage ceremony. The bride wearing white, all of this comes from the Jewish marriage ceremony. Bet you didn't know that, did you? Unless you have read about it. But during the week's festivities, the bridegroom and bride would sit as royalty before their friends and families watching the celebration. And finally, at the end of the celebration, the bride was escorted to the home of the bridegroom. And this is chronologically where Revelation 19, 1 through 10 takes us in our prophetic view of the future, just preceding Christ return to earth with his bride to establish the kingdom. They're going to rule together. Now, if you didn't get this morning's message, haven't seen that or heard it, I encourage you to watch it because it lays a lot of foundation for what we're doing tonight. So let's just expand a little bit tonight on the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have about 15 minutes before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which, of course, is a future look at the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? The Lord's Supper is a time of thanksgiving. What is the marriage supper of the Lamb? A time of thanksgiving and rejoicing. That's what it's all about. We're looking forward to it now and back to the cross, which is going to take us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So in most earthly wedding ceremonies, the focus is brought upon the beauty and the purity of the bride, dressed in white with her purity veiled before the world. In the marriage supper of the Lamb, the focus is upon the Lamb, not the bride. Now that's important. The reason for this emphasis on the Lamb rather than the bride is the consummation of God's plan in restoring dominion to humanity through the redemption promise in Genesis 3:15. So what was promised way back in Genesis 15 in the twofold sense of the redemption of lost souls and the redemption of lost dominion now has been completed when Christ returns. This is redemption of lost dominion. The new Adam, the last Adam, returns. He's returning in perfect sinlessness to establish a new creation upon earth. Now the new creation will be fulfilled in the creation of the new heaven and the new earth in chapter 21 of Revelation. But here we find this embryonically here. So this is why it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. What is it? The Lamb. Why is it the Lamb? Lamb is redemption. Right? So it's a marriage supper of redemption. It's a redemption Lamb. It's a celebration of the redemption Lamb and what he has accomplished. So the firstborn, Jesus, of course, is the firstborn of the new creation, Colossians 1:15. And the church of the firstborn, all church-age saints, Hebrews 12:23, now glorified with Christ and returning to reign with Jesus, it's a consummation of promise of Genesis 3:15 in the marriage supper of the Lamb and taking his bride home. That is a hallelujah. And we ought to understand it. Now, you can see right away that that false view of the church that thinks that somehow they're going to rule the world without Christ. They're just going to rule. They're going to build a kingdom on earth. And this hierarchy of apostate Christianity is going to rule the world. And they're going to govern governments is not what we see in the book of Revelation. It's not some utopian world, one world government headed up by some religious apostasy. That's not what it is. This is Christ Jesus himself ruling on a throne through the nation of Israel. His new empire will be built there, and there will be a network of believers, a believer priests, who are now glorified, who are going to be sent into all the world. The world will be broken up as a potter's clay. It's going to, like, you drop a pot on the ground, and God says that there'll be big pieces and little pieces of it, and he's going to give those pieces to his glorified church-age saints. And they're going to say, here, you rule over this. But he's not going to let them alone. There's going to be a networking with the heart and mind of Christ in such a way that we cannot even imagine yet. So he's going to bring his bride home for this purpose. Now, we're just getting the precedent of that. That is in the end of this chapter. Now, in Revelation 19:5, another voice emanates from the throne. However, we know from what the voice says and from Revelation 19:10 that this voice is neither the Father nor the Son, nor is it an angel. Although it could be an angel, it probably not. Although the identity of this voice is not revealed, he is a believer, and I believe one of the brethren, because it says what in Revelation 19:10? He's a brethren. Angels are not called brethren. They're different species of being. His message encourages continued praise. So then in Revelation 19:6, all the host of heaven, including all church-age saints, all the redeemed of all ages, all the angelic beings join in a thundering final hallelujah chorus of praise to God. Why? For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That means the Lord God all-powerful reigneth. Otherwise, he has finished and done exactly what he said he is going to do. Hallelujah. We know it for sure. Now, God tells us right here that he's going to do it. And everything so far that God has said he's going to do, he's done. I could end this message right there and I say, let's go home and believe that. And we'd be okay. Because that is the truth. That's the statement here. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Otherwise, exactly what he said he's going to do, he's done. He is still sovereign. He's still on his throne. After all of these years, all of the hatred towards him, all of the hatred towards his children, and the wickedness that have gone against the children of God, God still reigns. God reigns sovereignly and supremely over his creation as evidenced by his judgments. And this is what is embodied in Revelation 19:1 through 14. Only the redeemed will be allowed to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. There won't be any lost people here. They'll still be on earth, awaiting that final day of the second coming of Jesus Christ, where their flesh will melt from their bones, their tongues will melt from their mouths, their eyes will melt from their sockets, at the presence of the glory of God. That's what they're waiting for. While the saints rejoice in heaven, preparing for that day, for the time of taking their kingdom, the rest will be in heaven. I want you to go with me over to Matthew 22, verse 1. I'll try to get this done quickly. Matthew 22, verse 1. Now Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven, now the kingdom of heaven is not heaven in the sky. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom on earth. It's the kingdom of the heavens. The kingdom of God is the kingdom in the sky. Understand the difference between those two kingdoms. The kingdom of the heavens is the kingdom under the heavens. This is the kingdom on earth. This is time, matter, and space. That's the creation of God. But that is the kingdom of heaven that God promised he's going to restore dominion back to mankind in the new creation. It's like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. This is Israel. And they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. Worldliness. And the remnant took his servants that he had sent to make this announcement and entreated them spitefully and killed them. This is the church. A church who had been martyred for Christ. The Jews did that initially. Even Jewish, most of the early martyrs were Jews. Martyred by Israel. And when the king heard, therefore, thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murders and burned up their city. That's Jerusalem, 70 A.D. So many of the early Christians, almost all of the early Christians, were Jewish believers who trusted in Christ. And so the king allowed the Roman Empire to go and kill them all that did this, and they did that. So verse 18, then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. As they were unbelievers. Go ye therefore, we're going to see tonight who eateth and drinketh unworthily. And otherwise, what makes you to eat and drink unworthily? That is your recognition of God's grace in your salvation and preparing your heart to receive what God has given. He says, go ye therefore into the highways and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. This is the whosoever of the gospel, right? Whosoever will may come. Anybody can be saved. So not just Jews. Now he says anybody, Jews and Gentiles, go ye in their highways and as many as shall find, bid them to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And most of us were not good. Most of us were bad. And the wedding was furnished with gifts. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. This is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the bridegroom furnishes the wedding garments. And here was a man didn't have on a wedding garment. He wasn't prepared for the wedding. This is a lost man. He shouldn't have been there. And he was an apostate. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said, otherwise he didn't have any answer. He didn't know how to answer it. He was ignorant. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him in outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. He called all, but only a few are saved. Now, he's called. The whole world is invited to come to Christ. Many are called, but only a few are saved. And he didn't come with the wedding garment on. He didn't have the wedding garment, so he would be a wedding crasher, if you will. And that is God saying, you can't sneak in by the back door. You can't crawl over the hedge. You can't climb up by another way. There's only one way, and that is the way of Christ. So now compare these verses. Now look at Matthew 22:11. And now look at this verse. Brethren, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Were they saved if he needed to pray for them to be saved? I tell you this, the Jews at this particular time of history were more righteous than you and I could ever imagine. If we were going to depend, anybody could depend upon self-righteousness, it would be this bunch. But self-righteousness doesn't get you closer to heaven, but it does get you closer to hell. In fact, you will receive a greater condemnation for trusting in self-righteousness than you will in, of course, the wickedness of sin. So he says, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God. They are zealous people. But zealousness won't get you into heaven. What? But not according to knowledge. Their zeal was wrong. Otherwise, you have to have zeal according to knowledge. It has to be in alignment with the Word of God. What was their problem? For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, works, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. How do you get the righteousness of God? It's gifted to you. You can't ever acquire it. You can't ever achieve it. You can never be good enough. All of our righteousness is our filthy rags before God. Now, look at verse 14 and then compare Philippians 3:7. Here, the Apostle Paul says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. If there was ever a guy that would have a claim to salvation on the basis of religion, it would be the Apostle Paul. He was a Jew, spoke Hebrew, kept the law in as minute as details, and was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was even schooled in one of the most conservative rabbinical schools in the world at that time. He says, all of those things I thought were going to get me closer, I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He was willing to lose it all. And he didn't just think, well, you know, I lost all these valuables. He said, and do count them but dung. That's what I count. All of these things I lost. Now, what did he lose? He was a potential member of the Sanhedrin. wealthy Jew. He had it all. He was probably, next to the high priest and the king of Israel, one of the most prominent men in the nation of Israel. He'd be like a senator. He was looked up to by everyone. He was one of Israel's go-to guys if they wanted to have an answer about what God said. He says, I count that all but loss. I count it all but dung. Why? Because compared to the truth of gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, it is just like horse manure. That's all it is. And it says, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, otherwise through the works of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the gifted righteousness, the righteousness which is of God by faith, gifted to you. That's the only way to get into heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he had made him to be sin for us, that we might be made. Now this isn't impartation or imputation of righteousness as justification is, because there's no might be in that, right? If you have been born again, you've trusted in Jesus Christ, that is a sure thing. You have the righteousness of Christ and the indwelling spirit of Christ. This is practical sanctification, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what Paul talks about in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and 10. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's a new creation. Unto good works. And good works should follow, but they don't get you saved. Now, our own clothing, righteousness, even our best, is nothing more than filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, all of your really good and best things that you do, in the eyes of God, if you're a lost person, are as filthy rags. Why? Because they come out of a poison fountain. Only thing coming out of the poison fountain is poison water. The only thing that comes out of a corrupt human being fallen in sin is corruption. You say, well, it looks pretty good. You've got it all polished up. But God sees it as just what it is. Now, Romans 3:21. We now move into the new covenant, just about down here. Now the righteousness of God without the law or apart from the law is manifested. That's in Jesus Christ. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Why your trust is in Christ, not the church. I won't get you anywhere. You know, if I was going to do that, if I believed that that was true, I'd be standing out on the steps inviting everybody into the church. Church won't save you. Can't save you. Got no power to save you. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can save you. And that is when you understand it appropriately. 4:26 of Romans. Even as David also described it, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end, the telos. That word telos, teleos means completed. Here, telos means the point aimed at. What do we say here? The bullseye. Christ is the bullseye of the law. Otherwise, if you understand the law, the bullseye is Christ. Because the law condemns you. And the bullseye of the law, the satisfaction of the law is Christ. So he is a bullseye of the law for righteousness to everyone that believe it. Everyone. Now you have to be born again. Now, how are you born again? You repent of sin and dead works. Can't trust in your religious works anymore. Can't come and say, I'm going to believe in Christ and trust in your religious works. There are no works. There are no religious works. In fact, it's a little, just the smallest amount of it, a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. Can't have any of it. Repent of it. Cast it aside. Like Paul did. What did he think it was? It was dung. You cast it aside. You must believe. Now, what does that mean? You have to believe that every single sin that you've ever committed, God's wrath upon that sin has been paid for in the blood offering of Jesus Christ, once and for all and forever. Stop and believe that. Rest in it. So you have no sins that can condemn you anymore. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There are no sins that can condemn you because they've all been paid for. The penalty of the sin on them has been remitted. So you're believing in the propitiation of God. Then in believing in the righteousness, you're not believing in your own righteousness. You have to repent of your self-righteousness and trust in the righteousness that God gives you. That is the gift of God-kind righteousness. Trust in that. Believe in that. Rest in that. That God will gift you His righteousness in His indwelling Spirit. Call upon the name of Jesus, but you must confess Him as Lord first. Confessing Jesus as Lord is that He is God incarnate. In human flesh. He is the creator who created heaven and earth. He is a sovereign over the world and therefore has a right to tell you how to live. When you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, you're confessing Him as that sovereign. And then absolutely in absolute dependence. Having done the first four or first three, you call out to Jesus, save me, save me, save me. And He promises, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in doing so, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of Christ who will indwell you in His Spirit and give you the power to live for Him. That's a radical difference than most people are teaching today, isn't it? But it's such a simple truth. Such a simple truth. Be born again. Father God, thank you tonight for, Lord, what you give us in Revelation chapter 19. And we look forward to that day, both of celebrating with you in heaven, all that you will do there, and then what will happen on this earth, hoping that we will see thousands and thousands of people once your judgment comes who will repent and be born again. Even though many of their lives will end, their souls will be saved. And we praise you and thank you for your long suffering with them. We pray tonight for anyone here on the auditorium or who are online who need to be born again, that they would get that taken care of. In Jesus' name, amen.